we're going to be tonight, John chapter 3. And you'll probably notice as I get going here that there'll be a lengthy introduction. But with a lot of the messages that I preach, especially this one, the introduction really is the majority of the message. So don't feel like, oh man, he's not even on his first point yet. As Henry VIII promised his sixth wife, I promise I will not keep you long. So don't worry about that tonight. I just like to build up the context of this passage. Then at the end, I'll just kind of bring some applications to take home with. John chapter 3. We're going to get to my very favorite verse in the Bible, my life verse. Whenever I sign someone's Bible, the three times or so that someone has asked me to sign their Bible, my wife, my mom, and probably a kid that felt bad for me at the last church I was at, whenever I sign someone's Bible, I obviously write my name, and then I put this verse on there. This is the verse that I try to, as a Christian and then also as a missionary, let my life, I try to live this verse out. And really, it is a very simple verse. I really believe this is the simplest verse in all the Bible. It's very short, one of the shortest verses in all the Bible. It's seven words long. You'll have it memorized by the end of the service tonight. I can pretty much promise you that. It's very easy to understand, very easy to break down, very easy to preach, to be honest, but it's very difficult to live out. Because as short and concise and as simple as it is very profound in the application of how to live this verse out. So John 3, we're going to get to verse 30. That is my life verse. But before we get there, I just want to explain some context and kind of break down the background before we get to that verse. I love John chapter 3. Of course, we have the greatest verse in all the Bible, John 3:16 in this verse. And of course, there's another verse where Jesus says, you must be born again. He's speaking to Nicodemus. And that's also in John chapter 3. But then we also have at the end of the chapter this passage about John the Baptist. And of course, we've got two major Johns in the Gospels. There's John, the guy who wrote the book of John. He was John the Apostle. But then there's John the Baptist, who is different than him. He wasn't one of the apostles, but really his ministry took place before the ministry of the apostles. His ministry actually took place before Jesus' public ministry. The end of John the Baptist's ministry, by design, was really the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And his job, the goal, the premise of what his ministry was supposed to be was to prepare people for Jesus. He was the guy in behind the scenes who was going to tell people. He was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was going to make ready the way of the Lord. And he was going to preach to everybody and get everybody ready for the Messiah who was just about to come onto the scene. Of course, when he comes onto the scene, he points everybody to him and says, behold the Lamb which taketh away the sins of the world. And that was what his job was. His job was to get people ready for Jesus the Messiah. And I love I love John the Baptist's perception of who Jesus was. He said, I'm not even worthy of unloosing his shoelaces. This is someone very special. This is someone worthy of living my life for. And really what his job was, he was laying his life down as a red carpet upon which Jesus can make his radiant arrival. And that's what his whole life was all about. He did the dirty work behind the scenes. He had the unluxurious ministry. I look at John the Baptist and I think, man, that's not a ministry I want to do. That's not a life I want to live. Raise your hand if John the Baptist is your favorite character in the Bible. Right? No one's hand is up there, right? I really appreciate John the Baptist, but man, I'm glad that that's not what God has called me to do. I'll just be honest. He was basically the guy who came in the middle, between scenes. He would come and bring the props onto the stage when the lights were out. He would pull the curtain down. You couldn't even recognize who he was. He didn't get the limelight. He wasn't the star of the show. But somebody had to do his job. And he was willing to do that so that Jesus could be center stage. And somebody's got to pull the curtain down. Somebody's got to put the props up. Somebody's got to be only in the shadows. Somebody's got to be able to do the job that has no recognition attached to it so that Jesus can be glorified. And that was John the Baptist's whole purpose and his whole reason for living. We look at John the Baptist and there's a lot of things he didn't get to experience. I think of the apostles, they got to serve with Jesus. They got to travel with him for 3.5 years. Of course, the other John is one of them. He got to travel with Jesus for 3.5 years. He got to preach with Jesus. He got to hear Jesus preach so many times. He got to pray with Jesus. He got to see Jesus do miracles. He got to experience so many wonderful things up close to Jesus. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and he didn't even get to travel with him. John the Baptist didn't get to do one miracle. John the Baptist didn't get to start one church. Paul the Apostle, he got to travel and start a lot of churches, and God used him in miraculous ways and did a lot of miracles. But he always had someone to travel with, whether it be Luke or Silas or Timothy. John the Baptist didn't have a travel companion. John the Baptist was the guy out in the living out in a cave in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey, living in a loincloth. He lived the life that I don't want to live. We look at John the Baptist and think, man, that's not the kind of life I want to live. But Jesus looks at John the Baptist and says, hey, you want to know what greatness is? That's what greatness is. Before John was even born, it was prophesied that he would be great in the eyes of the Lord. Amen. And right before, just probably a few days or maybe a few weeks before John the Baptist's head was chopped off, Jesus himself said of John the Baptist, he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. So many times we have the wrong perception of what greatness is. Yeah. In my mind, I have a perception of how I want to be great. But Jesus says, you know, if you want to be great, I'll show you what greatness is. He takes a child and puts him in front of everyone, just says the child came up and did the offering earlier on. And he says, this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because this little child doesn't really think anything of themselves. They don't think, man, I'm so strong. I'm so independent. No, they understand I'm completely dependent on my parents. I can't lift a 10-pound weight. I can't provide my food on the table. I can't provide a shelter. I'm just a little nothing. And Jesus says, that's what greatness is. John the Baptist understood, man, there's nothing special about me. There's only something special about the person I'm serving and the person I'm trying to point everyone to. There's nothing special about me, and that's why John was great. Great in the eyes of the Lord. So in this passage, we have John having a discussion with some of the people that were following him. They were his disciples. And of course, his whole purpose was to get those disciples to become disciples of Jesus. But they're asking him some questions, and he's having this discussion about his ministry and about really the crowd that was following him. We're going to start in verse number 25. We're going to lead up to verse number 30. So John 3. Starting verse 25, it says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. So we'll stop right there for a second. Basically, what they're saying is, hey, you know that guy, that Jesus guy you keep on talking about? You know what? You've been talking about him. You've been preaching about him. But now he's kind of on the scene, and everybody's following him now. Your crowd's getting smaller, and his crowd is getting bigger. And that's basically what they're saying there in verse 26. Now, verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Basically saying God the Father is giving him this influence. He's giving him this crowd and this popularity. It's coming from heaven. It's coming from God the Father. It's God's will that people would follow him. Basically what he's saying. Verse number 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And then he gives really his life's motto when it has become my life verse, the simple statement with two clauses in it, where he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a wonderful verse. What a wonderful statement. And a lot of times I've seen churches have that verse as their theme verse for the year, which I think is a great idea. But I think a lot of times we just take the first three words, he must increase. But we forget about the last four. Maybe if we were to have he must increase as maybe our theme verse for the year for January to June and then July to December, man, what if we focus on the second part of that verse? But I must decrease. If you look at the way that statement is constructed, he doesn't say he must increase, semicolon, I must decrease. He doesn't say he must increase and I must decrease. but he uses that stronger conjunction, but. It's as if that word but just kind of makes you stop right there. He must increase, but I must decrease. In order for this thing to happen, this thing's also got to happen. In order for Christ to be glorified in my life. And of course, Paul said the famous verse in Philippians chapter number 1, Christ shall be magnified in my body. Sometimes we forget that after that he says, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We've got to understand that in order for Christ to be glorified in my life, I've got to be willing to decrease. He must get bigger, but I must get smaller. And I remember there was a time in my life I had just been called to preach, and I had spent a year at a good university, and I had about a half ride scholarship for that college, and it was a really good college, and I went there, and then God called me to preach, so I came to Bible college, and to be honest, I came to Bible college with some pride in my heart. I thought, man, I gave up something that was going for me, something I had worked for, something that I had earned, and I gave all that up, and I came into Bible college, and I'm going to be a preacher, and since I'm going to be a preacher, I might as well be a big name preacher. I might as well start a big church, and I'm going to start a big church, an influential church, and I'm going to be a big name preacher at all these conferences and these rallies and things like that. And then a little bit down the road, God says, no, I think you're going to go to the other side of the world in a place called Africa where nobody's going to know your name. You're not going to have conferences to speak at. You're not going to have youth rallies to speak at. You're not going to be this big name preacher because you're not going to use ministry as a way to build a big name for yourself. You're going to use ministry as a way to build a big name for me. And there was a time in my life I really thought, in my pride, missions isn't big enough for me. But now I realize there's nothing bigger that I could possibly be involved in than being a missionary. And so I have to tell people sometimes, please don't ever feel sorry for me for being, oh man, what a lowly job that God has given you to. I'm glad he hasn't called me to. I'm glad God has called me to be a missionary. There's no greater privilege. There's no greater honor. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to regret, oh man, I spent 40 years in Africa. I could have done so many more things. No, don't ever feel sorry for the greatest calling God can ever put on someone's life. There's no greater privilege I could possibly have than being a missionary. And whether or not God has called you to be a missionary in another country, there's no greater calling you can ever possibly fulfill than fulfilling God's will for your life, whatever that may be, and living for God and making His gospel known to the people, your mission field, whatever that may be, whether it be here in Texas or whether it be on the other side of the world. There's nothing greater than saying, Lord, I'm going to live my life to know You and to make You known where You want me to be geographically. And there was a time when I thought, man, that's not big enough for me. And God had to humble me and tell me, no, there's something much bigger I have planned for you if you would just be willing to get a little bit smaller. And sometimes we have this perception of the Christian life that we kind of work into it with our own minds that, man, I want the Christian life to be an elevator. I want Christ to be glorified in my life. But I want some of that glory too. I want some of that recognition. I want my name to become big. I want my build a big name for myself. And reality, Jesus said, if any man come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life is not an elevator. It's a teeter-totter. In order for one to go up, the other one's got to be willing to go down. He must increase, but I must decrease. If Christ is going to be glorified in our lives, we've got to be willing to decrease. And I love how John doesn't say he should increase, but I should decrease. No, he speaks of it as something that is of necessity, of great need, something that not just should happen, that's something that has to happen. He must increase, but I must decrease. And if that is going to take place in our lives, I believe from this passage there are three things that must take place. Three things that must take place. Number one, we must be willing to diminish. we must be willing to diminish. I mentioned how in verse 26, his disciples are coming to John the Baptist saying, hey, your crowd is getting smaller and his crowd is getting bigger. And John the Baptist is basically saying, that was the whole point in the beginning. I was not trying to build a big crowd of John followers. I was trying to build a big crowd that eventually I would point to Jesus so they could be Jesus followers. I'm okay with my crowd diminishing because that was the whole point. It's not about me. It's all about him. We must be willing to diminish. We must be willing to let our crowd or our popularity or maybe God would put on our heart, maybe some area of our bank account or something or whatever it may be in our individual lives. We must be willing to say, Lord, I'm okay with putting some of that away. I'm okay with some of that getting smaller so that you can get bigger. Amen. I think of my favorite missionary who ever lived. Myself? No, I'm just kidding. I'm not my favorite missionary. My very favorite missionary is Adoniram Judson. Raise your hand if you've heard about Adoniram Judson. Raise your hand if you've read a book about Adoniram Judson, maybe a couple of you. Okay, awesome. Awesome. That's great. Say it again.
Term paper.
Yeah. I did that too. I read extra credit, actually, in Bible college. Adoniram Judson, my very favorite missionary. I read a book about him in one night, maybe the only book I've ever read in one night. It was really good, but it was also like 106 pages, so it was a really short read. And that's one of the reasons why I love that book so much, is because it's short. Just kind of like my wife, but I'm just kidding. No, we balance each other out. I'm 6'3", she's 5'2", so our kids are going to be average. And so we love that. They're going to be normal, so we love that. I wear a size 14 shoe, she wears a size 6, and so maybe our kids are going to wear a size 10. I don't know. We'll see. I totally forgot what I was saying, but I kind of got myself in trouble there. But Adoniram Judson is my favorite missionary, and I love to read about him. But when you read about him, as you start to read, you think like, man, that was not a fun ministry that he had. That was not a fun mission field to go to. He went to Burma, also known as now known as Myanmar, and when he got there, it was very bad conditions, and he and his wife were not used to the humidity. There was some animosity among the people, and his wife kept getting sick. She had to travel back to England or back to America on boat, and that would be months long, and then months to get back, and they were apart from each other so often, and he had to learn the language without any kind of a dictionary or any kind of a book that would help him. He literally had to have a national come to his little house every day and just point to things and say the word. And that's how he started to learn that very complicated tonal language of Burmese. And he went 6 years without seeing one person saved. But in that time period, he did get in prison. He was tortured in prison, almost killed in prison, except for his wife sneaking food into the prison so that he can survive. And he lost his first wife. He remarried, lost his second wife. Two or three or four of his kids passed away there in Burma. He went through a lot of diminishing. His health diminished. His family diminished. He had to live 6 years of laboring until he finally saw one soul saved. We look at Burma now, and you can see just the remnants of how God used him. And now there are probably hundreds of thousands of Christians that can trace their name back, trace their history back to Adoniram Judson, because eventually the ministry exploded there, and people started getting saved, and churches started being established. And he was a pioneer missionary, and many other people came after him and started serving there. And God did a wonderful work there, but it wouldn't have happened if there wasn't a missionary who was willing to say, Jesus, I want you to increase, and I'm willing to go 6 years without a soul. I'm willing to lose my wife. I'm willing to lose my second wife. I'm willing to lose some of my kids. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to go without some things. I'm willing to diminish so that you can increase. My wife, you might ask me and my wife, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you traveling? Why have you for the last year and a half? Why have you lived out of a suitcase and not had a home, living out of your car? And why did you leave your college? And why did you leave your scholarship? And why are you going to a country where the electricity is going to be on maybe half the day on a good day, and where there's people in the northern part of the country that are dangerous and would love to take your head off, and where you don't go outside at night because it's dangerous, and where you're going to be away from your family all the way across the world? Why are you doing that? Well, if it's not going to take some decreasing, then is it really the Christian life? If I'm not willing to say, Lord, I'll deny myself. I will take up my cross and I will follow you. Are we really living? If I'm not willing to do what God wants me to do, am I really living the Christian life? We must be willing to diminish because it's worth it, because Jesus is worthy of it all. We must be willing to diminish. Number two, we must understand who we really are. We must understand who we really are. Verse number 28. John the Baptist is speaking and he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." And he's making it clear, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the one making the way ready for the Messiah. I'm just the nobody. I'm just the voice telling people about him, pointing people to the Lamb of God. And he makes it clear that I'm not the one that people should be following. I am just the one telling people about him. And I'm not even worthy of unloosing his shoe latches. I'm a nothing. I'm a nobody. Jesus is the Messiah. And he's the one worthy of living for. And I think of King Saul back in the Old Testament. Someone who, when we think about it, had, you know, a terrible, terrible kingdom, a terrible reign. But really, when we look at it from the beginning, he actually got his reign off to a good start. At the beginning, he was actually a pretty good king. And when Samuel came to him and said, "Hey, God wants you to be the very first king of Israel," Saul said, "No, I think you got it wrong. You got the wrong. There's no way I can be the one that God wants to be the first king of Israel. I'm from the smallest family, from the smallest tribe. There's no way that I'm the guy." And then later on, he becomes the king and starts having these victories in war, and he starts establishing Israel as a more powerful nation and establishing himself as a powerful and prosperous king. And later on, he gets to the point where he's given an assignment, and for sake of time, I'll just kind of summarize. He partially obeys the assignment, doesn't completely obey the assignment. Samuel comes in and says, "Why have you only fulfilled part of your duty?" And he basically had gotten to a point where he thought, "Man, I'm so big, I'm so powerful of a king that I have the authority to obey God to the extent that I want to." And he got to the point where he was no longer small in his own sight. And Samuel basically comes to him and says, "You remember when God called you to be the king? Remember how small you were? Remember when you thought that, man, there's no way that I could be the king?" Well, he basically says, "Remember when thou wast small in thine own sight? That's when God calls you to be the king." And there are times, there have been a couple times in my life when God had to remind me when he first called me to preach. Because sometimes after maybe a successful Sunday, sometimes there have been a few times when I thought, "Man, I did really well. I preach with a lot of power. I did pretty good." And God has to remind me, "Hey, remember 5, 6, 7 years ago when God called you to preach and you were terrified? You thought there's no way you could preach. You thought there's no way you can stand in front of 100 people and preach for 45 minutes. Remember how small you were? Well, go back to being small so that I can continue to use you." Because once you reach the point where you're no longer small in your own sight, and you don't have the right perception of who you are, but you kind of think, "Man, I'm this high and mighty, great servant of God that, man, God is so privileged to have me serving him." That's when God says, "Man, you're too big for me to use." When we cease from being small in our own sight, that's when God says, "Man, I can't use you anymore." If we were to be like John the Baptist in that sense and have this correct sense of who we are, that we understand there's nothing special about me, just imagine how much more God can use small servants. We must understand who we really are. Number three, we must have a greater love for Christ than we have for ourselves. We must have a greater love for Christ than ourselves. Verse number 29, I love the illustration that John gives. He says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Today, in an American wedding, The maid of honor typically does most of the behind the scenes work, preparing for the ceremony, preparing for the reception and things like that. But back in those days, in a Jewish wedding, it was basically the best man or the friend of the bridegroom that would do all those preparation works, and he would go out and send out all the invitations, a lot of times deliver them to their house, and he would prepare for the celebration, the ceremony, things like that. And he did a lot of the work behind the scenes, and John the Baptist is basically saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the guy doing the dirty work behind the scenes. And once he shows up on the scene, my joy is fulfilled and I fade from the scene. The day is not about me. The day is all about the bride and the bridegroom. But my joy is fulfilled once I hear his voice, because it's all about him and I love him more than I love myself. Can you imagine a best man enjoying a wedding more than the bridegroom himself? That's how John the Baptist's heart was. Man, I get so much joy out of knowing that Jesus is glorified. And he loved Jesus more than he loved himself. My favorite illustration in the Bible of someone loving Jesus more than they love themselves is a passage I love to preach on, and I won't have you turn there, but in Matthew and Mark, both Gospels tell the story of this lady who came and broke the alabaster box. There's a similar story in Luke 7 as well. There's another similar story in John chapter 13, but Matthew 26 and Mark 14 tell the story of the same woman. We don't even know what her name was. Of course, we know Mary of Bethany is the one who breaks the box in John chapter 12, rather, but in Matthew and Mark, there's this unknown lady who just 3 or 4 days before the crucifixion comes to this feast where Jesus is the honored guest. And she comes in right in the middle of the feast, right probably when the food is hot, she comes and interrupts the feast and gets this alabaster, or basically in your mind just kind of think of a ceramic vial, this alabaster box, and she shatters it right in front of them. And if I was there, I'd be thinking, can you please come and do this just 30 minutes later? The food is hot. We've been waiting for hours for this meal to be prepared. Because back in those days, you don't just go to the store and grab the food and grab the hamburger helper and come and make it. It would take hours and hours to prepare a meal. We've been waiting for this for so long. Can you please come and do this later? But Jesus basically says, hey, the food can get cold. The fellowship can wait. I don't care, because what she's about to do is more important to me than anything else going on in this room. And what she did is she got that box with that special, expensive spikenard, that a very precious ointment that she had been maybe saving up for years, valued at a whole year's worth of salary. And we know that women did not have high-paying jobs back then. We don't know if she inherited it as a family heirloom or if she spent years and years saving up for this box of ointment. But we know that she had this very precious, very expensive box of ointment. And she came and shatters this box in front of everybody, makes a fool of herself. And they say, man, why are you wasting this? You could use this for something else. But she understands that Jesus is going to be crucified in 3 or 4 days from now. This is my last chance to see him face to face. And I'm going to make sure that Jesus knows that I love him. It was customary back then to put about 2 or 3 drops of someone of perfume on someone when they would come to your house to kind of take away from the odor of their body. Basically, they had a lot of perspiration, didn't have many showers or baths back then. They lived in a humid climate, no air conditioning, things like that. And so they were very funky back then. And so you would put about 2 or 3 drops. I feel like I'd probably be at home if I was living back in that day, because I'm a pretty funky person too. You can ask my wife. But she got that box and she poured out that whole thing because she knew that this is my last chance to be with Jesus face to face. I'm going to make it count. I'm going to make a fool of myself. I'm going to pour out my reputation. I'm going to pour out my dignity. I'm going to pour out my possession. I'm going to pour everything that I have, because I want Jesus to know before he dies that I love him. If you could just imagine that oil, she pours it on his head. It pours down, kind of seeps down his face, down to his neck, and probably goes through his tunic into his chest, probably into the pores of his chest. And most likely he didn't take a bath between that time and the time he was crucified, just about 3 days later. And I just imagine as Jesus was on the cross, and they would position your body in such a way that your lungs were stretched out. And in order for you to take a breath, you had to use all the strength remaining in your legs and lift your body up and put all that pressure on those nails and lift your body up and take a breath. Most people that were crucified, they died of asphyxiation when their legs lost their strength and they weren't able to lift their body up anymore. And I would just imagine as you would lift your body up, you would inhale as strongly as you could so that you would have more time until you had to take another breath. And every time Jesus would inhale, I bet he would get a little bit of a whiff of the ointment that was probably still in the pores of his chest from 3 days later when that lady had poured out the entire contents of that alabaster box of ointment that she was using to show Jesus, hey, I'm pouring everything I have to make sure that you love me, to make sure that you know that I love you. And I can just imagine as Jesus was on the cross, there were people spitting on him. There were people cursing him. He could have looked 2,000 years into the future and saw us turning our backs on him and sinning against him. But he was able to smell something that reminded him that, hey, at least I'm dying for somebody that loves me back. And she was willing to make a fool of herself. She was willing to pour out everything she had. Why? Because she loved Jesus more than she loved herself. And Jesus hadn't even died on the cross for her yet. We have a Savior that has risen, that has died on the cross for us already, and we should love him more than we love ourselves. I'll tell you one story and I'll be done. Muhammad Ali is probably the athlete that I would say takes the cake for being the most full of himself or the most prideful athlete of all time. You can make a case for LeBron James or maybe for Floyd Mayweather, but Muhammad Ali was pretty full of himself. He's always saying, I'm the king of the world, I'm the greatest. And between every sentence he would say, he would always make it clear, I'm the greatest, the greatest thing this world has ever seen. According to his biographer, there was even a time when he was on an airplane and the stewardess came to him and said, sir, you need to buckle your seatbelt. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, well, Superman don't need no airplane, so put your seatbelt on. But he literally thought that he was the king of the world. He thought, man, he was invincible. And there was a time after his career was over, after he had lost a lot of his strength and his body was slowly starting to deteriorate, there was a Sports Illustrated reporter that came to his house and interviewed him, and he showed him around and showed him to, and he took him to his gym where he threw a few jabs as much as his body could muster. And he showed him his house and he showed him in the barn in the back behind his house. And in that barn, he started walking down the hallways and noticed that, man, there were all this memorabilia, all these posters, the Muhammad Ali with his fists up, and all these trophies that he had won over the years of his dominant performance in his career. But they all had cobwebs on them, and they all had pigeon droppings on them. And Muhammad Ali walked down the hallway of that barn and started turning all the posters the other way so that they would face the wall instead of facing the hallway. And he just slowly made his way and just kept turning those posters around as if he was ashamed of them. And he slowly walked outside of the barn, and Sports Illustrated reporter was bewildered. And he just stood there for a second, and he said, Why are you letting all this collect droppings and cobwebs? And why are you turning all your posters to face the wall? And he looked at Muhammad Ali, and just with a face of dejection, this head kind of looking down, he said, and I quote, I had the world, and it wasn't nothing. We look at Muhammad Ali, and in the world's eyes, I think that's greatness. I mean, he achieved everything you could possibly achieve in sports. He was a multimillionaire. His name will be remembered for 150 years down the road. And he achieved so much in his career. And he was the greatest boxer probably that ever lived. And the world looks at Muhammad Ali and they say, man, that's what greatness really was. You know, the difference between Muhammad Ali and John the Baptist. Muhammad Ali lived for the praise of the world, but John the Baptist died with the praise of the Lord. And I'd rather have the praise of the Lord than the praise of the world. And Jesus said he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. The world looks at Muhammad Ali and says, man, that's what greatness is. But Jesus looks at John the Baptist and says, no, that's what greatness is. Why? Because he lived his life with the motto, he must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be in church tonight and to share something from your word. I pray that if there's anyone here that would like to make any decision or anything like that, I pray you bless this time now as we pray, Lord. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
There may be something on your heart that God may be speaking to you about, so we want to give you an opportunity to respond to that. The altars are open if you'd like to come and pray. If you want to stay where you're at, that's fine too. Just get alone with God just for a moment. Think about what He's spoken to you about and ask Him how you can apply that to your own heart and life today. As we pray together, just let God have His way for a few moments.